there's nothing for us to do anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an announcement that judgment is coming on those who reject him, and God's covenant blessings are coming on all these poor people who, despite the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, are still looking for God to save them through the work of the Messiah.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we are continuing our Romans Revolution. Once upon a time, it was Protestant liberals who liked to pit Jesus against Paul as if they were preaching two different messages. The New Testament Gospels, we were told, teach us to follow Jesus' example of loving service to the poor and the outcast, while Paul's Gospel is about legal acceptance before God. Furthermore, Roman Catholics have always complained that Protestants have a one-sided obsession with Paul's theology, ignoring the call to an inherent righteousness that we find in the Gospels as well as the Epistle of James. Didn't Jesus and James teach that only the pure in heart will see God, and that we are justified by works and not by faith alone? Didn't Jesus speak of a judgment according to works on the last day? How do we square all these passages with Paul? But today, it's not just Protestant liberals and Roman Catholics who seek to relativize the revolutionary message of Paul by appeals to the message of Jesus. It's now a common charge among evangelicals. We're regularly told, and you've heard some of these in the responses we've heard from evangelical conventions, that we follow Paul and his message of total depravity and the imputation of Christ's righteousness too much instead of following Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. Are we being myopic? Are we ignoring crucial biblical teaching by focusing so narrowly on Paul's letters? That's our topic as we continue the Romans Revolution. People will often say, you guys really like Paul, but what about Jesus? What about James? How do you square this with the rest of the Bible? We even heard one of the respondents say that, you know, you got to kind of throw James and Paul in the ring and let them duke it out. Is there a contradiction between Jesus and Paul?
One of the times we heard that in this particular room was when Robert Schuller was our guest many, many years ago at the White Horse Inn, and he pulled the Paul against Jesus kind of thing.
Red letter edition.
He would much rather speak the loving words of Jesus to people than the mean words of Paul, who spoke about wrath and other things.
Although we read some of the
red words of Jesus.
Red words of Jesus, yes.
Well, that's a great question. I think you have to go to some of the texts in the Gospels, for example, to hear how much Jesus sounds like Paul, or how much Paul sounds like Jesus. The one that comes to mind is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Jesus is speaking to this assembled crowd, and he says to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. So a couple of things. The Pharisee is extremely righteous. He is showing transparency before the Lord. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
It's interesting, too, that Jesus says, tells the religious leaders, you all glory in the law, but none of you keeps it.
Yeah.
So that helps us to understand how Jesus was using the law when he really pressed people with such comments as, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees,
sure,
you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven.
Well, and the last line in the Sermon on the Mount, lest we forget, is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, you know.
Not try real hard.
Not try real hard. And That's not good news.
Right.
And one of the things that he demonstrates in the Sermon on the Mount is just how far or how inadequate our righteousness is. Just when we think we've attained it, he moves it a step further.
Yeah, very similar to the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
And gives one of the worst answers ever given in biblical history. I've done all that since I was a kid.
Can you walk us through?
Well, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says, "What does God say? And what does Moses say?" And ticks off about four of the commandments. And the young ruler says, "I've done that since I was a child. What am I lacking?" So Jesus takes Moses and puts him up to the fourth power. All right, then go sell everything you've got, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man went away sad, for he had much possessions. It's a classic example of if he believed that he had obeyed the law, then Jesus just makes the law more difficult.
Exactly.
And says, okay, now qualify.
And doesn't this show us that the whole purpose of the law all along was not simply external observance?
Right.
But the internal love of God and neighbor that would lead one to go sell everything and give it to the poor.
Is this the same sermon that says I'm an adulterer just for looking at a woman
or a killer
and thinking a particular
thing?
Or murderer because of the words that not even just words, but thoughts that I've had about someone.
Yeah, that's the thing. It's not the Old Testament is rigorous and the New Testament is soft. The New Testament really shows us what all along God has considered fulfilling the law.
Yeah.
What does it mean to fulfill the law? It means to love God with all you've got and your neighbors yourself.
Well, when some of these teachers present the formulas of things that are following Christ and use that as really the message of the gospel, this is what you need to do to be more like Jesus. There is, and this is the danger of this sort of bad teaching, there is a sense in which that is accurate, that is biblical, the idea of walking in the path of Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. But here's the issue. Our walk is not what justifies us before God. And that's the central thing that Christians need to hear over and over again. If the question is, what gains us a right standing before God, and we look to anything other than the completed work of Jesus Christ, then no matter how straight you think you walk, you've actually missed the essence of the gospel.
Yes.
So let's walk through some of these passages that are often adduced as if there is some objection to what Paul is teaching. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure, again, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
I have kind of a controversial take on that passage. It comes from Meredith Klein in his book, Structure of Biblical Authority, where Klein takes the position, I think he's absolutely right, that in this, Jesus is the covenant messenger. He is coming and dispensing covenant blessings and covenant curses. This is a passage of, there are no imperatives in here. There's nothing about becoming poor and you will be blessed. Be meek, and God will lift you up.
Well, he starts with blessed.
He said, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. He's dispensing covenant blessings upon the poor, the meek, and so on. Mm-hmm.
The opposite would be, woe be to you.
And then come the woes, where he's dispensing covenant curses. So there's nothing for us to do anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an announcement that judgment is coming on those who reject him, and God's covenant blessings are coming on all these poor people who, despite the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, are still looking for God to save them through the work of the Messiah. So
in a real sense, this is not an announcement of the judgment day. And so here's what you have to do to get ready. This is the judgment
day.
This is the judge
exactly.
coming, the covenant Lord himself coming, not just a covenant attorney, but
the final,
covenant Lord coming and saying, you are blessed.
Yeah, so it's more descriptive than prescriptive.
Yeah, and it makes perfect sense because the end of that is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Well, point your finger down the column a little bit to verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. What do we do with that?
Well, I can tell you one thing you don't do with that, and that is make the righteousness of the Pharisees the standard. Which is what I've heard a lot of expositors or preachers attempt to do. In other words, they come up short by saying, okay, here's what Jesus is saying, that the righteousness of the Pharisees is good, but if it needs to be exceeded, it's obviously not good. Therefore, how can one exceed? And I think he does point out the spiritual dedication of the Pharisees, how serious they were in terms of not, as far as they could understand, not breaking the law. Paul explains that as it relates to himself in Philippians 3. But what Jesus is doing is saying that at the end of the day, with all of their care to the Mosaic law, the details and the letter of the law, they still come up short. And you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And the only source of that righteousness is Christ himself.
Yeah, isn't absolutely. That why Paul says the law brings wrath?
Sure,
yes.
sure.
Because the law exactly tells the truth about it. And then also in Galatians, Paul says, don't you realize what the law says? The law, all of you who seek to be justified by the law are under a curse. Not because the law is bad,
right.
Not because the law just walks around cursing, but because you have sworn all this we will do and you haven't, so under the terms you yourself accepted, mm-hmm. you are judged.
Yeah, right. The first part of Galatians 3 is pretty interesting because in that passage, Paul's going off in the Galatians, you stupid Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I want to hear one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? So Paul sets up this contrast that it's faith that receives the Spirit, not obedience to the law. And he goes on to say, look, you guys started in Christ. Now you're trying to attain the goal in the flesh. And so, you know, Paul then, the response is go back and consider Abraham. He believed the promise and was reckoned as righteous. So as Paul says, you'll suffer all this and come to nothing if you go back to the law.
How much of this, too, is Jesus is the kingdom come. And Paul and the other New Testament writers, the apostles, are reflecting on, under divine inspiration, of course, interpreting that event. Mm-hmm. And so what you have to do is not just look at the teachings of Jesus, which are equally authoritative as his actions, but especially look at his actions and see how they're interpreted by the epistles. Because, for instance, he, in his own person, is assuming the role of the temple.
Exactly.
So you look at the actions of Jesus and the fact that he is saying, John's baptism for repentance is yielding to the temple is yielding to my work. Mm-hmm. I am the bearer of forgiveness of sins. Young man, which is easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. So Jesus clearly is in the act here of forgiving the sins of people who, according to the law, and especially the rigor of the Pharisees, should not have been forgiven.
Right.
Well, sometimes we hear the Sermon on the Mount presented as the profile of the kingdom man. And if what we mean by that is the profile of Christ, this is describing who Christ is and what he's done, then you're absolutely right. But if what is meant by this is what people who are of the kingdom will do, or this is what you need to do to become a part of the kingdom, then we have completely missed the message of the Sermon on the Mount.
The kingdom is not gained by force. It's bestowed.
Yeah. And this is what's given. I mean, this is, again, going, you know, as you mentioned, it's not about imperatives. These are the indicatives of the kingdom. This is what it, whether we realize it fully in ourselves or not. And this is, again, where we go back to the thing, what I was saying about the Pharisees. If we measure according to the wrong standard, we can't say this is descriptive of us only if we, as we accomplish it. This is descriptive of Christ. This is an accomplished fact.
What about Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant? There, basically, the moral to the story is, at least as it's preached in many churches, if you haven't been merciful, then why should God be merciful to you?
Well, you have to remember with the parables, you have to look at them on two levels. The first level is the level of the story itself, and people would have gotten from this the fact that those who treat people poorly are going to get it. And the Pharisees immediately put themselves in the story and realize they're the ones who are going to get it. Mm-hmm. But on a deeper level, the stories aren't about the Pharisees getting it. The stories are about the relationship of Israel to the promise.
Absolutely. Yep.
And so there's that's why Jesus has to say and pull the disciples aside privately and then say, you know, you heard this and that's how they heard it, but here's the meaning underneath the story.
This isn't Aesop's fable.
This is not Aesop's fable. So this is about Israel and how Israel has rejected Christ.
Mm-hmm. The unmerciful servant is like the unmerciful elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Israel is begrudging the fact that God is bringing in these outcasts and seating them at the head of the table, or at least seating them at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
And they come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, Jesus says.
Yeah,
and
so if you guys, if Israel as a nation is not going to be merciful to these people, saying, welcome, this is the plan of God for the whole world through faith in Jesus Christ, then God's not going to be merciful to Israel. Right. That's because Israel isn't trusting in Messiah.
And you will not see that unless you have the eyes of faith, Jesus says.
How about Matthew 25? Clearly a passage that comes up again and again and again. It seems to be what people appeal to a lot. The righteous are those who feed the poor, visited the sick. They will enter heaven. They are told, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was hungry, you fed me, and so forth. And then he turns to those on his left hand and says, depart from me, cursed ones, I never knew you, for you did not do these things. Doesn't that infer or imply that people will be saved by doing those things or condemned by not doing them?
It certainly does, and who does them?
Yeah, yeah.
The deeper meaning to the story is Israel didn't take care of the poor and the needy, and that's why Israel's under covenant judgment. That's why in Matthew 23, Jesus has already said, your house has left you desolate because you didn't do these things.
Well, and I think Greg Beale, I believe it is, who makes a great argument here that this is a reference specifically to the disciples and the way the religious leaders are mistreating the disciples.
Exactly.
They are the ones who are being imprisoned. They are the ones who are being beaten and left for dead. Already persecution is taking place of his little flock, and inasmuch as you've done it to these, you've done it to me.
Yeah.
That's very similar to what Jesus says to Paul as Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yep.
So to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus himself.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I don't know about in your tradition, but in ours, the ordination examination had a lot of these passages tossed to the young guy to see how he would feel them, not knowing which ones were going to be quoted, and how he would work with the article of justification in the face of difficult passages like this.
Yeah, that's great.
So
it's a great exercise because the whole scripture is our canon. We're not just people who think that Paul is canonical. You know, if there's a contradiction between Paul and Jesus, then the canon is fractured internally.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
It's divided against itself.
Can I get in another shot at premillennialism from Matthew 25?
Fire away.
I think it's very, very important to notice, and George Ladd himself admits that this passage is highly problematic for premillennialism because Jesus separates the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tare at the same time and sends them into judgment at the same time, so there's no room for a thousand-year millennium between the time Christ returns and the judgment. Mm. So this one has them on the horns of a dilemma.
Mm.
Just thought I'd throw that in.
Yes, no extra charge.
What Kim threw in earlier, though, is really central in many of these. That is, we imagine that we can measure up to what's demanded. Mm-hmm. Or that we have obeyed.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, we have not.
Every one of these parables at the deeper level is about Israel's relation to Jesus and whether or not Israel as a nation is receiving the Messiah God has sent. And so they're obviously not.
Don't treat them as parables of your being and becoming.
Or your transformation.
Yeah.
Well, and you know, there is a direct correlation that if you make that application of these passages, then you will automatically make the same application to the James passages.
Sure.
Let's go to the James passages, especially James 2. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Seems to be as clear a contradiction of the Apostle Paul as you can come up with.
Well, it's not only not a contradiction. Remember, James and Paul both use the same example, and that's Abraham, who is justified by faith. So if James is saying what Roman Catholics say he's saying, then James contradicts Paul. And that's very, very clear. If you take, you know, one of the things I think it's helpful for people to do is take the contrary position, see what the logical conclusion of that is. There's no way you can reconcile James 2 with Paul if James is meaning that we are justified before God on the basis of our works. Mm-hmm. Then you have a clear-cut contradiction. You're doing great injustice to Scripture. That's why Rome has to go to such convoluted lengths to explain Romans 3 and Romans 4 as some or another problematic for the Protestant because it doesn't explain the progress by which Abraham came to faith, which has got nothing to do whatsoever to do with Romans 3 and Romans 4.
That's a great point.
So here, either James is saying we're justified before God on the basis of our works, or if Abraham is justified before God on the basis of faith, on what basis would he be justified on works? His faith in which he believed the promise would have manifested itself in action. And so Calvin and others have said, you know, in this, you have Abraham demonstrating his belief in the promise through his external actions so that he's justified before unbelievers and those around him mm-hmm. by his works.
What's very different from Paul is the fact that Paul talks about how we are justified objectively before God. James explicitly says, you say that you are justified by faith.
Right.
I want to see it. In other words, he's not talking about their being justified by before God. He's talking about them being justified
before
in
men.
Saying that they are
exactly.
justified.
Before men, proving, yeah. demonstrating.
Yeah.
As the Reformers said, that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Now, if you fast forward a little bit and go to chapter 4 of James, in the first three verses, he's speaking of conflicts and problems within the fellowship. And he calls these people he uses the most harsh terms to describe them. He says they are committing murder, they are guilty of wars, they are adulterous, and basically what he's describing is their misbehavior, their failures to keep the law. And then he says something tremendous in verse 4, but he gives more grace. He's suggesting that in spite of their falling short in their practice, there is grace, there is justifying grace before God. I mean, because that's what he's addressing by the time he gets to chapter 4. So in chapter 2, again, his point of reference is not what gains a right standing before God, but what validates our standing before God in the presence of men.
Well, and how much of this, too, is just pastoral practice? We all know sitting around this table, there are people who get a hold of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and interpret it in the direction of license. So when you get to Paul, mm-hmm. should we sin that grace may abound? They say, yeah, sure, sounds good to me. And in that kind of situation, we're going to sound a lot like James. We're going to say, mm-hmm. look, you say you're justified by faith alone, but remember, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone.
Yeah, right. That's just so vital. And you know, that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 15, where James appears in the apostolic assembly. You have certain men from Antioch coming down and teaching that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. When Barnabas and Paul got done telling everybody all the great things that God was doing among the Gentiles, we read in verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and that all Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them to tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then they send the following letter, and the letter basically tells them that the Gentiles are justified by faith, as are we. So James is exacting in Acts 15 exactly as we would find him in his epistle.
He is a presbyter,
yeah,
executing as part of the will of the church this statement that the Gentiles are justified by faith even as we are. That's clear.
Pretty amazing.
Great quote, Kim, because that shows us that the church at the Council of Jerusalem was absolutely united, James and Paul,
mm-hmm.
absolutely united about the doctrine of justification.
And united against the men from Antioch who were teaching that you had to be justified by Christ plus anything.
Mm-hmm. One passage that John Wesley particularly like to highlight is Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in one of his barbs, he says, tell those Calvinists about this verse. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. For if they do not have their own personal holiness, the holiness of Christ will profit them nothing.
I think of the quote from the Methodist Minutes toward the end of his life where he says, justified by faith, no, every moment we're either pleasing or displeasing to God according to our works, is I think the exact quote. Mm-hmm. So that's just awful.
Well, and the thing is here, there are all kinds of indicatives that tell us that we are
holy.
Of course. Holy.
Hagios.
Of course. We're sanctified. Already holy in Christ. And furthermore, it is also true that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. But everyone who is justified is being sanctified. So it is never the case that anyone is in heaven without both an imputed and inherent righteousness. The difference is we are in heaven on the basis of the imputed
Absolutely.
Righteousness,
mm-hmm. yeah,
but we also have the inherent righteousness yeah. already begun in us.
And the pastor is here to rightly divide the word of truth so that those who are simply believers and despairing are healed and not killed.
Mm-hmm.
And if he does his work badly, he will strengthen those who are self-righteous and the ones who genuinely are believers but don't think they've made any progress in the Christian life, he will kill.
Yeah, these are texts that you have to be very, very careful with, or the bruised reed and the smoldering wick are going to get snuffed out. And it's the same with the covenantal gnomism and the Auburn Avenue guys and all the rest of it. Aside from the theological debate, the pastoral ramifications of telling people, hey, you're in Christ, but it's not enough.
Yes.
You're going to be justified at the end of your life by your work, so you better do better.
But, you know, in that same Hebrew passage earlier in the chapter, the writer tells us to look unto Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the critical thing. And if that's not understood, then we will be searching within ourselves for righteousness or a level of holiness that we simply do not have.
And the ruination in so many sermons, back when I knew evangelicals as part of the InterVarsity movement and so forth, they would figure that you weren't doing genuine evangelical expositional preaching unless you ended with the application section. And usually what you do is ruin what you did in the first 20 minutes. And that's the last thing you're going to say to people is this application section in which they don't measure up.
You know, a lot of my friends are surprised when I tell them that I think one of the great dangers or great harms that we carry out in the church as preachers is we over apply the passage. Sometimes it's self-applying. Just open it up. Just feed the people of God.
Yeah, the law is already in our hearts.
Yes.
If the pastor is going to preach the gospel, which isn't in my heart by nature,
right,
and is what I need him to do for me because I can't hear it from inside, then the last thing I need for him to do after a great proclamation of who Christ is and what his death did for me is to add on what my heart already knows.
Here's a classic example of that. Here is actually how the writer to the Hebrews treats what we've just been talking about in context. Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. Again, don't go back to Judaism now that Christ has come. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's the answer. Yeah.
You, however, have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why does it speak a better word than the blood of Abel? Because Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries out for mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And then later in chapter 9 or 10, he has made perfect those who are being made holy.
Yes, right.
Yeah.
That's how the writer to the Hebrews ends the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you have to talk about a passage like this. Preach the text.
Look unto Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith.
So we have to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah, and especially in terms of Christ and his death.
On that point especially. How about Paul himself when he speaks, for instance, in Galatians 5:6 about faith formed by love? Isn't that the Roman Catholic definition of justifying faith?
Well, if that was the only definition of faith we had in Paul, perhaps. But there have been four prior chapters in Galatians where Paul has talked about being justified by faith. Galatians 2:16 is the critical text there. If by faith, then not by works. So whatever is going on in Galatians chapter 5, we're not talking about a formed faith. We're talking about that faith which reposes in Christ will manifest itself in love for the brethren.
Expression.
But being justified by works isn't the same as being justified by love. We're not justified by works. We're just justified by love.
Yeah, but the L word is works.
Yes.
Many don't get that. As long as it's got the smooth L to begin with, it can't be law, but it is.
Yeah. Remember, what is love biblically? Love is obedience to the commandments. Yeah.
Jesus summarizes love and the law as being one and the same
thing. It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling we get.
Mm-mm.
You know, it's not the eros or pathos. It's being obedient to the commandments.
And our condemnation before God is because of our failure to love either God or our neighbor to the degree that we ought.
I don't know what percentage of pastors imagine every time they see love in the Bible that it's an announcement of grace, but it's not.
No.
Mm.
It's not.
Love your neighbor.
Yeah, one of the great lines in Calvin is, they tell us, you need not be perfect, just love God and your neighbor. He says, well, it was easier when you just told me to keep the commandments.
Exactly.
Because
actually,
loving God and my neighbor is a lot more difficult to do than not stealing my friend's rake.
You know, love your neighbor's just, that's condemning me to hell.
Yeah.
Right.
Tell me not to hit them. Yeah. I can keep from doing that, but tell me to love them. For in Christ, Paul says actually there in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. In other words, he's saying what counts in terms of distinguishing the saved from the lost.
Right.
It's no longer circumcision, but faith working through love, not justification by faith working through love. But faith working for love.
All that the unbeliever has to see is what we do. He can't get into our psyche and see faith in Christ. The biblical writers operate with this as a basic axiom. So the guy has the right to judge whether we're believers. He doesn't know any doctrine. Mm-hmm. But he has the right to judge whether we're believers by how we act.
Exactly.
You know, and he's given that by God as a legitimate sort of evaluation. But we can never imagine, or we should never imagine, that our interpretation goes against the basic article of justification. Mm-hmm. If it goes against it, we've made a mismove.
And again, faith working through love, there Paul is not contradicting his own earlier statements. He never has said that faith doesn't work through love. He's just said it isn't faith working through love that justifies.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah, in fact, we need to also be reminded that the very love that we are demonstrating is not a result of our natural fallen state, but it is itself a work of grace.
Absolutely.
Because as Paul says in Romans 5, it is the love of God that has been supernaturally poured out in our hearts abroad.
Yeah.
I mean, it's been poured out in our hearts.
And as Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much love much.
Or
exactly.
Another one, at the end of the day, we have done no more than what was commanded of us.
Yes.
All we can say is we are unprofitable servants. There is no credit at all in any of this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, that it is God who works in us both to desire and to do what is his good pleasure.
Don't you think half of the objections, most of the time when people say Jesus versus Paul, James versus Paul, Sermon on the Mount versus Paul, and so forth, a lot of it would be alleviated if they first of all understood that Paul is not denying sanctification. Paul isn't forcing us to choose between an imputed righteousness and an inherent righteousness.
Yeah.
We do have an inherent righteousness. We are regenerated. We are being sanctified. One day we will be totally glorified so that our actual character will match that which God has declared us to be. But they're different. They're distinct.
Right. The latter has nothing to do with the former in the sense that you've got to have the latter in order to be justified.
Right. You know, one of the things that I'm mulling over is so much of the disdain for the indicative in favor of the imperative. How much of that comes from the fact that folks basically think that Christianity is essentially ethics?
Yes.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, as long as Christianity is essentially ethics, you can get along with your Jewish neighbor, you can get along with your Muslim neighbor, you can get along with your God-fearing secularist, you can even form a social alliance to get things done in the political arena by having larger common ground. But the minute you add the Christian indicatives, you kill ethics as the primary. So now all of a sudden you're having to say very difficult and hard things to people, things that divide instead of unify.
Yeah, I'm teaching right now in seminary, going through the history of the Enlightenment. And what you notice again and again is that the part of Christianity they say is negotiable, trivial, doesn't really matter very much, are the indicatives of the gospel.
Yeah.
The part that they insist on keeping are the law parts. In fact, Kant actually says, two things I'm absolutely convinced of the older I get, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. But he gets rid of original sin, justification, substitutionary
knowledge
atonement.
Knowledge of the transcendent.
That's right. That's the way we go because the law is in us by nature. The gospel is announced outside of us, and we don't like it the first time we hear it.
Well, you don't want to question people's motives, but it seems to me that this mushy, soft disdain for doctrine comes from the fact that if you say the indicatives are true, you are saying that Christianity is true and all other religions are false.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so there's almost a
scandal of the particular.
Scandal of the particular, a shame attached to the indicative that people have to push out of their minds in order to be affirming and positive.
I wonder if we could.
You just wonder.
I wonder if we could produce and maybe seal in plastic a page, and it would simply list, always in red lettering, the sorts of things that we find Jesus saying that were listed here, only more of them, for those who really prefer Jesus' words to Paul.
Mm.
And all we would do would be just print it and put it in plastic, and we could sell it for cost of postage and handling. And that could be there in the pew for those who think they like Jesus' words and don't care for St. Paul.
Yeah. Brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs.
You always have such great fundraising ideas.
Well, and as just sort of a footnote here, folks, if you like Jesus a lot but you don't like Paul, just remember that Jesus is the one who knocked him off his horse when he was on his way to persecute the church, and it was Jesus who commissioned him. And it was Jesus, not the apostles, who conferred authority on him. He was an eyewitness to the ascended Jesus Christ, therefore joining the company of the apostles themselves.
Mm-hmm. And proved it to them.
One more here from the Apostle Paul, again from Galatians 5. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, such as anger, envy, jealousy, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And even more strongly in 1 Corinthians, he gives that list of fornicators, adulterers, haters of God, homosexuals.
Yep. Romans chapter 1, he adds people who disobey their parents.
And those who approve of such.
Yeah. Yes.
So even if you've gotten to the end of it and you hadn't actually done it, but you didn't think there was anything wrong with someone else doing it, you're condemned.
Yep.
And the covetous. Yeah, so you look at that list. And a lot of people will say, for instance, they'll go to that list when it comes to the war on homosexuality.
Oh, sure.
But wait a second, folks. How about
gossipers?
Or those who start fights.
Yeah, it's all in the same list.
Yeah. Gluttons.
So how do we respond to these when Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Well, one thing you don't do is you don't take the cheap way out by saying what this passage means is you don't habitually practice it.
Yes, I've heard that. Since I was a kid, I've heard that.
And the second thing, what you do in the positive sense, is to recognize that outside of Christ, all of us, because we do know that our behavior is described in that list, either of those lists, outside of Christ, that's the only way we are identified. By virtue of our union in Christ, we are always identified by his righteousness and not our own sin.
You do the same with the Galatians 5 passage as you do with Romans chapter 8. Walk in the flesh versus walk in the spirit. It's not a contrast or an option that Christians can either walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. It's that all non-Christians walk in the flesh because they're hostile to God and can't please God.
All Christians
walk in the spirit mm-hmm. because that's what makes them a Christian in the first place.
Yep.
And it's the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Those who are apart from Christ are characterized by the fruit of the flesh. Those who are in Christ are characterized by the fruit of the spirit.
Whether you see it or not.
And that's why Paul can say, again in Romans 8, who can lay a charge against God's elect? So now you go back to this list, and these are things that we would be guilty of if we stood on our own merit.
No mediator.
And they do condemn those who have those particular characteristics. Without a mediator,
who will be condemned,
who is also bearing in them the fruit of the Spirit, which they will manifest, not on their own effort or their own strength, but because the Spirit bears or causes that fruit to grow in them through word and through sacrament. That's what characterizes those who are Christ.
And we've got to remember, it was Luther who said, we're not questioning for one moment whether a good tree produces good fruit, but you've got to make the tree good
first.
That's
exactly the point.
And this is, I think, the point that Paul has made. The first three quarters of his epistle, this particular epistle to the Galatians, has been about what makes a good tree.
Yeah.
Justification. Yep. And now he's saying this is what the fruit looks like. Once again, that is only a problem for people who believe only in justification and don't believe in regeneration and sanctification. Well, talk to someone who holds that view. Nobody around this table, none of the reformers believed in justification apart from regeneration and sanctification.
A concrete example of people who believe in justification by faith alone and cut that apart from sanctification would be the old Campus Crusade tract, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not have him as Lord. That's the foil here.
Yeah. Right.
And from the Reformation side, we wholeheartedly reject that notion that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and then later on make him Lord.
Or that whole carnal Christian
thing. We believe
that
the same act of faith that justifies also begins the lifelong process of sanctification. So that's not a Reformation position.
So folks, once you realize what the position is, that justification is distinct from sanctification, but that both are affirmed as necessary parts of what happens in salvation, you can easily reconcile passages that on the one hand tell you that you're justified, and then on the other hand give you imperatives of things that you need to do as part of your growth in the Christian life. The problem is those who deny justification cannot similarly reconcile the verses. We have no problems with the verses they adduce, but they have terrible problems with the ones we present. And what we need is an explanation that makes sense of all the verses of Scripture. And when we do that, I think we see that Paul and Jesus and James get along with each other just fine, and Paul gets along with himself just fine, and the Romans Revolution puts wind in the sails of the command to obey, the command to repent, the command to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple, the command to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan. But it's on the basis of some motivation other than that of other religions. It is simply because of a sheer promise that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, because the perfect righteousness without which we cannot appear before God has been granted to us freely in the Beloved. We will look forward to being with you again next week as we continue the Romans Revolution. And remember, folks, we come to you each week and we're able to extend this message each week because of faithful supporters like you. So join us by giving us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. Or head to our website at whitehorsein.org. And this is your opportunity to join us, to reach out with a Romans Revolution. We'll look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.